Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and our sermon today is entitled Christ's Immeasurable and Incomprehensible Love. The sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Well, do you ever reflect on how incredible the love of Jesus Christ really is? How incomprehensible it is? That is beyond our ability to fully understand, to fully take it in? Remember, He's the eternal Son of God, and yet He came to this earth to die for sinners who had rebelled against His holy and righteous law. What kind of love for the Heavenly Father is reflected in this? For it was the Father's perfect plan of redemption that He came to accomplish. What kind of love for us poor sinners who don't deserve the least of God's favor shown to us, much less this greatest of all heavenly gifts? Well, at this time, our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will read and expound Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21.
Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Follow along with me as I read this paragraph to us. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said, Amen. At a church called Bethany Chapel in Manchester, while some workmen were soundproofing above the pulpit area, the original wall was exposed, and they found on that original wall, behind the pulpit, in large letters, these painted on the wall, "The Spirit of Love will guide you." The present minister of Bethany Chapel was so excited that she asked the workman to let her get up on a ladder so she could touch the painted words. And she said that when she touched the words, she could feel the Spirit. And she also said that finding the words seemed like a prophecy. Now, aside from the fact that I'm convinced the Bible teaches that prophecy ceased to be given when the New Testament was completed by the apostles in the first century, I'm very thankful that God's love is something much more concrete, much more real and practical than some words painted on the wall. I'm also convinced that the Holy Spirit in our text for this morning, as well as many other New Testament texts, makes it clear to us that God's love is not something we feel, but something we believe. It is something that we believe, not feelings, but faith in God's gospel. The apostle in our text does not say, "I want you to fill the Spirit," whatever that would mean. I don't know what that does mean. I don't know what spirit would be referred to there, because there are many different spirits, John tells us in 1 John. I don't know what it means to fill the Spirit, but I do know that the Bible tells us, and we see it here in our text, that we are to believe with our minds what God promises as to His love to His people in Jesus Christ. Yet Paul uses words here in our text that speak of believing with our minds and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, believing with our minds the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ to His church. God's people will be strengthened in their faith. God's people will be strengthened in their love and in their obedience to God as they become more and more clear in their thinking about how great God's love to them is in Jesus Christ. And as the Church of Jesus Christ becomes more clear-headed about the greatness of this eternal predestinating love of God in Christ, which He's referred to again and again since chapter 1 of Ephesians, God will be eternally glorified by His Son through His church. The more we appreciate His love, the more glory God receives. God will be glorified through us. through the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, as well as through all the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth, and of course, all that part of the Church of Jesus Christ that's already in heaven. But the apostle's concern in this letter to the congregations in the city of Ephesus, in this epistle, he's writing to a visible church. His concern is to the visible church, the church still here on earth, that we might come to a deeper appreciation of the love of Jesus Christ for us. Not just later on when we're in heaven, but right now, we, his church here on earth, the love, the greatness of that love that he has for us. The apostle had begun to mention this prayer back in verse 1. But as he began to talk about how he was going to pray, he had made reference to the fact that he was in prison for the sake of preaching to the gospel, preaching to the Gentiles the gospel. And so he broke off in verses 2 through 13, and he talks about the importance of the gospel. He talks about the importance of the gospel, the good news of Christ being taken to the Gentiles. And now, in verse 14, he comes back again to his original statement, to the prayer that he's praying for God's church, for Christ's church. And I want us to see two things this morning from what Paul writes here, how to pray and for what to pray. First of all, how to pray. And when I say how to pray and what to pray, I'm not saying the exhaustive teaching of the Bible on those two questions. I'm just saying, what do we learn about how to pray and what to pray for here in this particular text? How to pray. We see here in verses 14 and 15 of our text, the Apostle Paul prays to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul prays to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is important. Look at verse 14 again. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to address our prayers as the normal rule to God the Father, praying through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should teach our children to pray to the Father through Jesus Christ, as Jesus teaches in the gospel accounts as well. When Jesus is asked, teach us how to pray, he doesn't say, well, pray like this. Dear Jesus, doesn't say that, does he? He says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus teaches us, as Paul demonstrates for us here, that our prayers, as the normal rule, should be addressed to the Father, praying through the redemptive work and person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's important that we learn how to pray in a mature, biblical manner. And what's more, we really should be teaching our children right from the start to pray in the way that the Scriptures teach. Instead of teaching them to pray, Dear Jesus, we should teach them to pray, Our Father in heaven, I pray to you through Jesus Christ. Something along that line. We see the apostle doing that here. Why is it important to pray to God the Father? Praying to God as Father reminds us that we come to one who made us. The fact that I have a father reminds me that I was not self-originating, or I'm not self-existent. And the fact that we pray to God as Father reminds us that he is our creator, that he made us, and that we did not make ourselves, as Psalm 100 puts it. It reminds us that God loves us, that he sustains us, that he cares for us, that he protects us, that he provides for us. Those are the jobs assigned to fathers in the Bible. And so if God calls himself the Father par excellence, the Father in heaven, he is reminding us, as we pray to him in that way, of his great love for us. What confidence it gives us, it should give to the Christian as we pray, our Father in heaven, as we come to God as our Father. And notice he refers to the Father here as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inspired apostle is making it clear that it's not just any view of God. It's not even just any view of God as a Father, which he has in mind when he prays. It is the God who is found in the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the Father to whom Jesus prayed and whom he keeps speaking about, especially, for example, in the Gospel of John, where he keeps making reference back to the God of the Old Testament and calls him Father, my Father in heaven, he says. That's the God that we're praying to as Christians. And so Paul prays to God the Father in the way that Jesus taught, which is why he goes on to explain that this is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays through the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus, the God-man, the historical person who is God in the flesh, who alone is Jehovah our Savior, which is what his very name Jesus means. He prays through the Christ, the Messiah, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king of our salvation. He prays through the one who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. For we cannot come to Jesus or through him to the Father as our Savior if we do not bow before him as who and what he really is, the Lord and King over us and over all the universe. So this is how we too must come to God the Father, if we are to be received and heard by God with favor, not in our sin, but in Christ and his righteousness. We come to God, the God who sent forth his Son to be our Savior and Lord. And then notice in verse 14, we also see that we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ in our praying, in an attitude of submission and humility and reverent awe. That is the only proper attitude to come before this holy God. Now, the text is emphasizing the fact that he is a God who loves us in Christ. But notice that the text doesn't approach this as God loves us, therefore it doesn't, you know, we can kind of just come to him and say, hi, Daddy, up in the sky, and speak in a totally informal manner. The apostle shows us right from the very start by his own example that this great God who loves us, because he is such a great God and still loves us, is to be approached with submission, with humility, with reverence, with awe. Notice Paul says in verse 14 that he bowed his knees, both of them, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed. The attitude of total submission. This is not the only posture for prayer we find in the Bible. We also find God's people praying to God in an attitude of reverent sitting before God, standing before God, and as we see in verses like this one, kneeling before God. And one other physical position that we find in Scripture is lying flat on our faces, prostrate before God. That's real submission and humiliation before God, isn't it? Humbling ourselves. And by the way, that last posture, I don't think we ever find it in regard to public worship. It's always a private time of a person in great agony or great need coming before God in his personal prayers. Now, I agree with the writers of our confession that these references to kneeling, like we find in our text here, is not because there's any special merit before God by actually getting down on our knees. It's not because God will hear us better if we get down on our knees. We can actually become superstitious at that point if we think that our physical posture is somehow going to get our prayers through to God, when we know that it's only the blood of Christ and his righteousness that gets our prayers through to God. The reason the Bible mentions all these bodily postures in prayer, though, is to let us know that though it's not the bodily posture per se, it's the attitude that's represented by the bodily posture that is so critical. The bodily posture can affect our attitude. You know, we're not saying when we say that it's not the bodily posture that's most important, we're not saying the bodily posture is unimportant. Those are not, you know, two logical extremes that exclude one another at all. It is important, or can be very important. Nowhere in the Bible is the posture of prayer in the Bible a lazy, laying down, slouching, taking it back, taking it easy kind of posture. You don't find anybody, you know, just, you know, well, hi God, how are you doing? You never find anything like that. Because you see, your bodily posture and mine though it's not the most important thing, it does reflect attitude as far as respect and submission. Do you believe that? If one of you men has a job interview tomorrow, will you think about bodily posture at least implicitly, if not maybe not consciously think about it, but will it be important as you sit before that person who's interviewing you and you really need a job? Are you going to kind of slouch down in the chair and put your feet up on his desk and say, you know, here I am, what do you want to ask me? No, you don't do that, do you? You know that bodily posture does make a statement. And how, whether you think about this consciously or not, how you sit as you have that job interview you want it to reflect respect, the right kind of respect, and you want it to reflect alertness. You don't want to look like someone who would sleep away half the workday. You want to look like someone who's on the ball. And so bodily posture does make some difference. And so we don't want to go to an extreme in this issue either way. Bodily posture is not the most important thing. It's not completely unimportant either. The most important thing is the attitude. What is the attitude behind bowing the knee? Bowing the knees. What's the attitude? It's interesting. I was thinking here that, you know, sometimes we talk about how different things mean different have different meaning in different cultures. I doubt whether there's any culture that's ever been where bowing the knee did not have the same meaning, the same basic meaning. I think bowing the knee is like the word hallelujah. It's kind of universal. What does it mean if you get down on your knees before someone? Well, submission, awe, deep reverence, humility in the presence of God. The only exception might be if a man gets on his knees before a woman to propose. I'm not saying that fits into this category. But if you're talking about religion and you get down on your knees, or you're talking about coming before someone who is a superior as far as authority, it means these things, doesn't it? And we, of course, could get on our knees and not have this attitude, and we may be sitting and have this attitude. And the important thing is the attitude itself. But is this your attitude? Humility, submission, reverence, awe. Is that the attitude you have upon your every approach to God in prayer? Finally, verse 15, as we're thinking about how to pray, God the Father is to be approached as the God of all the earth, the one true and living God. Notice verse 15, from whom all the family in heaven and upon earth is being named. Now, what does he mean by this? He's talking about God. He says, from God the Father, all the family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this could be a purposeful contrast to the goddess Diana cult, which we know from the Acts of the Apostles, we know from secular sources, was so prominent in the city of Ephesus, to which this letter is being sent. The idol Diana was supposed to be the mother and patron of the Ephesians, but of course, she was nothing but a false and dead idol. She was a farce. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God, the only God who is real and absolutely true. He's the only true parent we as a human race have, the Father of us all, the Father of all. For you see, we're named after our Father as far as our family name is concerned. Paul is making clear reference to that idea. It was prominent in the first century Roman Empire as it is in ours. You could be identified by a family name that was passed on to you by your father. That's true for us, isn't it? And so when he says, from God the Father, every family in heaven and on earth has been named, he could just be saying that God created everything in heaven and on earth. He's the Father of it all. But all the family in heaven and on earth, the apostle also could be saying, he may be saying this, even though it's only the Christian church that properly recognizes the true God and the one way revealed to us, again, God is Father over all creation. Whether they recognize him as such or not, he is creator over all, and so he's the Lord and Master over all. And it's to that God, who's the Lord over everything, that we come. We come to him with that attitude. And that's why we bow before him. That's why we are reverent before him. Or he could be saying, when he says all the family in heaven and on earth, he could be referring to the church in particular. He may be saying this, whether we're speaking of the visible church here on earth that's in every nation, the church militant, or whether we're speaking of the church triumphant that is already in heaven, God is our Father spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ, because all who believe have been born anew by God's Holy Spirit. And we approach God as the one who's Lord of both heaven and earth, of the church in heaven and the church on earth. Whichever interpretation is the correct one, we're reminded here that when we pray to God the Father, we pray to him as the God of all the universe, the only true and living God, the only God in heaven or upon earth who is real. So the apostle sets us this example. He prays reverently to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to look at what he prays for. Because we see here, as he is addressing the church in this very important epistle, as he prays for something, I believe we're right to assume that this is the most important thing we could pray for too. This is something that has incredible importance to the apostle. Another way I would prove that is the fact that he prays a parallel prayer for the church at Colossae. And so for two churches at least, he lets them know that when he prays for them, this is the thing that's really, really important. And if it's really, really important to the Holy Spirit through the inspired apostle, this should be something that's really important to us that we pray for. What does the apostle pray for? He prays for the Holy Spirit to strengthen the church so that the church might experience and come to a mental grasp of the immeasurable and incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ. And in coming to a deeper understanding of the love of Jesus Christ, the church would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is, they'll come to their fullest experience of God here on earth. I think to appreciate this entire statement, we have to keep in mind that it is one sentence that the apostle wrote in the original language. And that the various parts of this long statement here are connected by what we call purpose or result connectives. You know, one thing produces another thing, or one thing results in another thing. And those purpose or result connectives are translated as that's, or that, in our text. Did you notice there's, I'm praying for this, that something else might be, that something else might be, that something else might be. And I think that's how you have to approach this prayer request, to really appreciate the parts and how they fit together. So I find four steps based on the fact that in the original language there are four that's. There are four connectives here. The first thing he prays for is that we might be strengthened spiritually by the Holy Spirit, verse 16. Boy, that could almost sound mundane because we're so used to just praying these prayers, oh, fill me with your Holy Spirit. But we should really think through what he's saying here. This is not something mundane. This is something really incredible that we have in the new covenant in Christ. Verse 16, let's look at it again. What is he praying for? That God the Father would grant you, and that you is a you plural. It's not you as individual, it's you as you corporate, you as the church, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, let me say, first of all, that he has to begin here because if we are not strengthened spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll be unable to understand what else he's going to go on to say here. We'll be unable to take in the greatness of God's love, which is where he's intending to take us. What are we reminded of here? Well, first, that all those who are born anew by God's Spirit, all those who have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. That's the very point that we find in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the same apostle tells us that if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to Jesus Christ. We're not Christians. All who trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior, everyone who bows before Him as their Lord, the Lord of glory, they have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables us to believe the gospel. And it's the Spirit who indwells us as Christians who keeps on administering God's grace to us. And how does he do this? And he's praying here that that grace of Christ would be powerfully administered again to the church. That's what he prays for, that the Spirit would strengthen them with the power of God, the power of God's grace. And how does he do that? Well, as we make use of the regular means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, the church, the sacrament. And he also makes use of trials and tribulations to get us on our knees more. But it's mainly through the regular means of grace. Now, I must explain that I interpret verses 14 through 21 in the light of the rest of the statement, which we find in chapter 4, 1 through 16. Nowhere in this text, if we interpret this text in its context, nowhere in this text is he praying that we'll be strengthened apart from the normal means of grace. All throughout the text, Paul has in mind, as he goes on to show us, that the Holy Spirit will strengthen us and empower us anew as we make faithful use of God's Word, of prayer, of the church, as we gather together to worship, as we make faithful use of the Lord's table. It's important we keep that in mind, that we don't take this out of its context. This is not a Quaker approach to spirituality here. The Quakers said, we don't need the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit directly within. That's not New Testament Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. And we go on to see that especially the preaching of the Word, the public teaching of God's Word by ministers God has given to us, is especially the time when God strengthens His church spiritually by the Holy Spirit. So it's not the Spirit working apart from the means of grace that He's praying for. He's praying that as we remain faithful to use the means of grace, the Holy Spirit will renew our spiritual vitality, that He will fill us with God's power afresh. Now, Paul prays this for God's people, for the saints or the holy ones, the members of the church. Again, they'll be given spiritual power, spiritual strength by the Holy Spirit, who dwells in our inner man, in our souls. Notice he says, and look again at verse 16, that this power is according to the riches of God's glory, or of the glory of the Holy Spirit. According to the riches of His glory, He would strengthen us. Now, actually, it's interesting. He doesn't use the word, the normal word we translate glory there in that text. He uses the normal word for power, according to the riches of His power. It's the word dunamis that we get our English word dynamite from. According to the riches of His power, that God would strengthen you, by you, the church, by the Holy Spirit. Now, I guess the New King James was afraid this would sound too redundant to say that God would empower you out of the riches of His power. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit said, and so I think it's the best way for us to approach it. And what's the point in that seeming redundancy, the riches of His power, that He would empower us out of those riches? Well, the point is that He has more than enough for all of us and to spare. There's more than enough spiritual power for God to continually empower His church, and He has enough and to spare. God has vast riches of spiritual power, infinite resources of spiritual power. We know that. God is omnipotent. Of course He has enough power to strengthen us all we need and still be the omnipotent God. The apostle prays that we might be strengthened then each day, every day, as Christ's church with this spiritual power. I'm convinced that we are strengthened in this way, again, as we seek the Lord daily in Bible study and prayer, and as we worship Him corporately on the Lord's Day. But it's critical that as we use these means of grace, that we recognize that it's not the means of grace themselves. It's the Lord whom we are approaching and fellowshipping with in the use of the means of grace by whom we are strengthened. Whereas the means of grace are not magic. They are not magic rituals. They are not magic charms. They are means of fellowshipping with God, and as we are faithful to fellowship with God, His Holy Spirit fills us with renewed spiritual power and vitality day by day as we seek Him and fellowship with Him day by day. So as we use the means of grace, we need to be praying for God to strengthen us and to empower us and for God to use the means of grace in such a way as to pour out His renewed grace in us in a way that results in a deeper fellowship with Him. We must trust God, you see, that He is strengthening us as we use the means of grace, that He will strengthen us according to His promise. This is really important, and maybe one of the most important things I want to say to you from this text this morning. He's not talking about something we feel. He's not saying, so you'll really feel vibrant and joyful and happy, that you'll really feel good. He's talking about us coming to see more profoundly the greatness of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ, and therefore know that we are being strengthened as we fellowship with Him through the means of grace. This is something that we live and know by faith, and that's the whole thrust of the prayer, not something that we feel. And I'm convinced that as Americans, we stress our emotions a lot, especially in postmodern or post-science America, and that if you try to live by your emotions, it is the quickest way to not succeed in the Christian life. You'll get nowhere, because we are not to live by our emotions. We are not to live by sight. We're to live by faith. We're to live by believing what God says. God says if we use the means of grace and call upon Him to strengthen us, He will indeed pour out his power and grace into our hearts and lives. The second step that we find in verse 17, look at that verse again. That Christ, the reason he's praying that we'll be strengthened with the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love. That Christ might more firmly establish and ground us in his love. Now, this is an interpretive thing here. The second that in verse 17 is not in the Greek text. It's a participle. What he wrote was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, having been rooted and grounded in love. And the question is, does the participle, having been rooted and grounded in love, does it go with the first part of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? That's how I understand it. Or the New King James understands it, by the way they translate it, as going with verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. It won't make any difference in the final analysis where we end up at in our understanding of what he's praying for. But just so you know, I'll be interpreting it as being rooted and grounded in love as modifying Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. That's my understanding of the text. The spiritual strengthening by the Holy Spirit, spoken of in verse 16, is so that Christ will dwell or inhabit in our hearts through our gospel faith. As we believe the gospel revealed once and for all, as we reveal the faith, as we believe the faith, strengthened by the Holy Spirit daily to keep on believing God's promises in Christ, Christ is the permanent dweller in our hearts. The heart in the Scripture is, first of all, the mind. My pastor, as I was growing up, he said, if you want to find the Bible's definition of a word, of course, it helps to look at every use of that word in the Bible. But if you want to do it a little bit more quickly, or at least you want the short answer, look at the first place that that word occurs in the Bible. And the first place that the word heart occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 6. The thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Bible is, first of all, the mind, how we think. It also includes, as we read throughout Scripture, the desires, which would entail the emotions as well, the things we desire. And it includes the will, our volition, that part of us that makes choices. And so the heart is our thinking, our desiring, our choosing. And he is saying that he prays that we'll be filled or strengthened with the Holy Spirit as the church, that Christ might rule over our thinking, our desiring, our choosing. How we think, what we desire, what choices we make, that Christ might rule over it all, that he might be reflected, Christ might be reflected in what we believe, what we love, what we determine, what we choose. Now, I think the emphasis of the text here in verse 17 is on the word inhabit or dwell. This is not the normal word that a writer in the first century would have used, probably, if he was describing someone who was going to move to Merrimack for 3 months and, you know, work on some contracted job for 3 months and then go back to California or wherever. This is not the word he would use. This is the word you would use if you sold your house in California and you quit your job there and you loaded everything up in a moving truck and you moved all the way to Merrimack and bought another house and unloaded all your stuff into the new house and began this new job, changed your driver's license and the car registration and all the rest of it. In other words, you're planning on this being your home. And that's the word he uses here. He's praying that as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we would appreciate that it is a true Holy Spirit-worked faith that we have. And therefore, Christ indwells us. Christ lives in us. You see, there are people that have what we might call a temporary man-produced faith. It's not the true faith of the Bible. But they will say they believe in Jesus. They'll convince themselves they believe in Jesus. And they'll follow the gospel outwardly for a time, and then they'll fall away. Well, why? Well, because they never had an intention of coming to know the true and living God. They just saw the Christian faith or religion as, you know, a way of maybe getting rich. Maybe if you become religious and you come to God who knows everything, you'll get some insider information. And you'll get some special blessings that way. I actually prayed with a man one time. He said he wanted to pray with me to become a Christian. We prayed together. And then I waited a month, and he still didn't come to church. I went back, and he said, I didn't win the lottery. You know, I thought if I prayed that prayer with you, I'd become a millionaire. I said, I'm not a millionaire, and I'm the one that prayed with you, so I, you know, I don't know why you thought that, but he just wanted to use God. This literally happened. I don't know if he used the word lottery, but he did say, I didn't become a millionaire. I thought God would cause me to strike it rich. And I said, that's not what it means to become a Christian. And that's what Paul's dealing with here, you see. He's talking about the fact that when Christ is dwelling in our thoughts, our desires, and our decisions, then it's clear that he is really there to stay. That our faith in Christ is for real. It's a faith produced not by the power of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays that the saints, the members of the church, might be spiritually strengthened in such a way that Christ is seen as firmly established as the Lord of their lives. That he's not just one more temporary fix. You know what I mean by that, right? A temporary fix. You know, people go from one thing to another in trying to get a temporary thrill. You know, they might participate in sexual immorality, or they might take part in heavy drinking. They might use drugs. They might not do any of those things. They might do things that are more clean and pure in themselves. But some way of taking something and making it your most important thing for the purpose of making you happy. And, you know, when it runs its course, it gives you all the happiness you're going to suck out of it. Then you drop it and you go to something else. Well, if that's your approach to Christ, you never have really come to him. And that's what he's reminding us of here. It's those who are, as they use the means of grace, are strengthened spiritually, and this begins to be seen over time because Christ is obviously living in their hearts. Their thinking, their decisions, their desires reflect that they have come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. They've come to know God, truly. The apostle makes it clear that what he has in mind here, as he speaks of Christ's permanent inhabiting of the saints, involves the saints being firmly rooted and grounded in God's love. The saints, God's true church, they are firmly rooted and grounded in God's love. And this is what he's letting us know. It's not something we feel. It's something he's letting us know that we're to believe and understand and accept as true and rejoice in because of that. And he uses two illustrations here. As he says, rooted and grounded in God's love, rooted is a word that was used for the roots of a tree or the roots of a plant. We, our root that gives us life is the love of Jesus Christ. As God's church, that's where our life comes from. The love, the redemptive love of the Savior. And he uses another word, grounded or founded upon. It was a word used for the foundation of a building. You know, a solid foundation, and if the foundation was right, it helped the whole building to last. And our foundation is the love of Jesus Christ, as it's made known to us in the Scriptures. In chapter 2, it was the Bible, the word God gave to the apostles and prophets, that was our foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. If you prayer, as the Spirit renews your faith in Christ daily, as the Spirit strengthens your faith from Sabbath to Sabbath, as your faith is renewed on such a regular basis, your assurance of salvation, your assurance of a right relationship with God, your assurance that you have indeed been justified by faith, that you are being sanctified by the Word, that you will indeed be from day to day, from week to week, from year to year. What a difference it makes to begin our day, not regardless of how we feel, reminding ourselves from God's Word of Christ's eternal and unchangeable and immeasurable love that he has for us. So again, the apostle is not praying that as a result of that, we will have an increasingly more clear manifestation of Christ in our hearts and lives, and we will become increasingly more clear then about God's eternal and unchangeable love for us in Jesus Christ. So let me ask a few questions here. We're not going to be able to finish the text this morning. Let me ask you these questions. Answer them in your desires, in your decisions. Are you coming to appreciate more and more that it's only by being firmly grounded upon his love that you are secure in your relationship with God, both in time and eternity? And that all who do trust in Jesus Christ, that they are secure. the result of this is going to be the fullness of God reflected in the church. That is, everything that we can be as a church for God in this world, it comes about as we are spiritually strengthened in this way that he's speaking of here. And again, in chapter 4, we do find that it's through the means of grace. As we use the means of grace, not by emotion, but by gospel faith. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have made us your church by your grace, through the love that you have had for us in Jesus Christ from before the creation of the world. Your love, your eternal electing love, your redemptive love in Jesus Christ, the love of the application of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would come to an ever deeper appreciation of the fact that Christ does indwell us, that as we use the means of grace, you might pour out your grace anew in our lives each day and each Sabbath day, that we might grow as a church, that we might grow as the individual members thereof, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. There is no life, there is no spiritual vitality apart from your Spirit and Word. We pray, Lord, that as we abide in your Word, your Holy Spirit will abide in us and produce that fruit that brings glory to you and that is the fulfillment of our very purpose. Oh, Lord, we glorify and praise you for such marvelous grace through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. We meet for Sunday worship at 10:45 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. And if you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us as we gather to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Mediator with the Heavenly Father. We meet at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.